We continue right on through the book of 1 Peter, and tonight, looking at baptism. I thought we'd go a little bit farther at first when I looked at this, but then as I began to look at this subject, I thought, now we're just going to slow down, and we're just going to talk about baptism tonight and look at it from a couple of different angles. And so why don't we read through it, and then once we read through it, we'll go back and look at it a little bit more closely. What I want to do is start in chapter 18, because even though we've covered 18 and 19 and 20 last week, we really kind of need 20 as a running go into 21 and 22, and 20 doesn't make a lot of sense without 18 and 19. So starting up in verse 18, notice it says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And Lord, again, your word is always alive and breathing, and is, it tells us, sharper than a two-edged sword. But Lord, oftentimes our senses are dulled to hear it. And so I pray that you would now quicken us, Lord, that you would make us sharp in mind and sharp in heart, that you'd make us receptive to your word, and you would now pour out your Holy Spirit on us, and that you would teach us by your Spirit. And Lord, give us a greater understanding of baptism and what it really represents, what it really is, and Lord, what it means to us. And not just what it means to us, Lord, really, as we look tonight, what it means to you. And I pray that by the time we're done tonight, that we would have a sober opinion and viewpoint, Lord, of what baptism really represents and what it really means. And so I thank you, Lord. Pray now you just minister to us through your word and by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Baptism. You know, over the centuries, there have been many controversies concerning baptism. And I believe it really is because of a lack of understanding in totality what the Bible says in some instances, as well as the symbolism that God uses throughout his word to convey his truth. You know, God uses his word very literally, but also there's also a symbolic meaning to God's word. And when God reveals that to us by his word and by his Spirit, then we need to be able to understand that. Baptism is one of those issues. It's a very literal thing, but it also has a very strong symbolic meaning. So I want to kind of just really focus in on what's going on with it. Now, I've broken it up in three different types or three different sections tonight as we look at this. And the first one is, what is baptism? And notice Peter here kind of, you know, remember we talked about last week, he all of a sudden took kind of this detour. He's talking about suffering, and he's talking about how we're to conduct ourselves in suffering. But then all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, he kind of throws this, what seems to be like a curveball. It's like out of nowhere, it comes this, and Jesus, by the way, went and preached to spirits in prison. And we talked about that last week, and he made the comparison to Noah and speaking to those that were in prison, if you will, during the days of Noah and all this. So we saw kind of a behind-the-scenes spiritual look at this event that took place with the Lord. And I'm not going to recap all of that, but again, kind of, again here, kind of another subject he jumps into, which seems a little odd to be talking about right in the middle of suffering. In other words, it doesn't seem naturally to me to flow like you'd think it would, but obviously the Holy Spirit has his reasons for it. And so now he kind of shifts from that whole thing about the fallen angels and the spirits in prison and all that stuff we talked about last week to talking all of a sudden about baptism. And notice he says, he makes the comparison here in verse 20 to baptism as far as the days of Noah and the ark and them being saved by that. When they got on the ark, as you know, God flooded the earth. And so those that got on the ark were, of course, rescued and saved from the flood. And he makes the comparison of Noah and his family getting on the ark and being saved through this worldwide judgment, if you will. And then he brings up the subject about baptism in following right out of verse 20. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's several things to look at. Peter now addresses this subject here as to what baptism is and really what baptism is not in this one verse. He covers both sides of it. And of course, we're going to look at it more in depth. But first of all, what is baptism? Now, notice after using the flood of Noah as this example here of this worldwide flood, he talks about this antitype that relates to us in salvation. Now, first of all, I guess we need to understand what an antitype is. Literally, the word means a thing formed after some pattern. When you see in Scripture, you'll see theologians, or if you read your commentaries, you'll see them talk about types and antitypes. This is where it comes from. There are things in Scripture that are types. Those are typically things in the Old Testament that foreshadow something that's going to be fulfilled later. For example, what is a type in the Old Testament? I'll give you an example. Abraham with Isaac. When he took Abraham up in Genesis 22, Abraham takes Isaac up to sacrifice him on top of Mount Moriah. And we see the whole exchange there between his son being sacrificed and the lamb being sacrificed in his place. And we see in the New Testament, that is a type of what the Father did with his son, Jesus Christ. Even as Abraham gave a type of what was going to happen in the future, the antitype, or what we would say is the fulfillment or the thing formed after that pattern by strict definition, is the actual sacrifice on the cross. That was the antitype of what happened with Abraham and Isaac. So can be sound a little confusing, but once you understand it, it's not that confusing. He's now going to take this flood of Noah and the fact that they were saved through this flood as God brought judgment and show that as an antitype. That was a picture of what was going to happen later, how man was going to be saved through salvation, if you will, even as Noah and his sons and his daughters-in-law and all that were saved through the flood. The same thing here is a picture of how we get saved through Jesus Christ. So even as God saved Noah and his family through water in the worldwide judgment, God now saves us from the next worldwide judgment through baptism, and that is what baptism represents. So hence the ark, and we'll get to that in a minute. I'm not saying that baptism saves. We'll talk about that in a moment. But again, that is the first part of this verse here. So hence the ark is a type of salvation, making actual salvation the antitype or the fulfillment. Okay? Secondly, he declares that this antitype, that is baptism, saves us. But note this. This is key. That if you just read the first part and don't stop, or rather and stop, you could be confused. But he says that it's this antitype that saves, namely baptism. But note this. He says, but not the removal, rather, of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. In other words, Peter makes it clear that it is not the act of baptism itself or the water, which only removes the filth of the flesh, that actually saves us. It's not the washing off of our flesh, getting wet and being dunked saves us. He says, no, it is a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the point is that because Jesus died on the cross, we know that we are saved by that. If we receive him, we receive the Lord. Now we're saved from our sins. We have a good conscience toward God. We know that we're forgiven. That's where salvation comes in. So it's an inward thing that takes place here. That is the resurrection of Christ, the sacrifice that he made for us is where the actual salvation comes from, not the baptism. And that is key here in this verse to note. Again, because of some of the confusion that comes along with baptism, Peter here declares that the act of baptism does not save in and of itself by water. He makes that very clear. But he says that salvation is the result of what has happened on the inside through repentance of a good conscience as a result of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Notice he says, not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The word answer here was used in business deals to mean you were agreeing to the terms of the contract. In other words, what happens in baptism, in essence, is you are agreeing to the terms of the salvation contract with the Lord. And that's exactly what the wording here means. What he's saying is that, for example, by getting baptized, you're saying, all right, I'm going to get baptized. But in that, I know that what I'm doing is I'm saying, all right, here's the terms of what it means to be saved. And I'm going to acknowledge that. I'm going to agree to that contract. I'm going to now go through the process of signing the contract, if you will, which is the baptism. And I'm agreeing to that contract. Again, not equating that to getting saved or making you saved when you do that. But understanding that in our hearts, when we get baptized, we needed to understand if we didn't. And now we need to understand, as it's being explained, that baptism means we're saying to the Lord, you know what? I'm yours. And whatever your rules and regulations are for me to follow you in Scripture, I am making that agreement right now. I agree with it. I take it as my own. I'm committing to it. And I'm making a public proclamation to the world that this is a part of what I'm going to do and be now. So you see why it's so important that we understand what baptism is. Now, maybe some of you go, well, I didn't know I signed up for that, you know, but you did. And that's what the word says here. So in other words, this baptism here is a declaration before God that in so doing, we're choosing to give our life to him and agreeing to the terms necessary to do so. So in other words, baptism is a big deal and not to be taken lightly. It's something we should take very seriously. For some, baptism is simply a religious act that one does for cultural reasons. You know, I grew up in America, or I grew up in this denomination, or grew up in this religion, and everybody in my family's been baptized, and, you know, I've got to get my picture, and, you know, everybody in the family's been baptized. Whatever the case might be, I'm going to do it. That's the wrong reason to get baptized. There's a lack of understanding of what you're saying. You're entering into a covenant agreement with God. Now, the covenant agreement was made when you asked him in your heart. So don't get me wrong. Again, this is not what makes the covenant agreement. It's a heart issue, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But by making this public proclamation, you're saying to the world around you, this is what I've done. I've made a serious commitment and a covenant with my God, and now I'm proclaiming that in action to show that in an outward way what's happened in the inward heart. You know, I don't forbid kids to come. When kids come and they want to be baptized, and I talk to their mom and dad, and they say, you know, they understand it, they know what it is. I want to talk to them and tell me what baptism means, and do they really understand it? I don't have a problem with baptizing children at an age where they understand it, because Jesus said, forbid not the little children to come to me. And if they know what they're doing and they want to come to the Lord, I mean, I question them, and, you know, if they really grasp it, then we're going to move forward. But I've had some kids that just, hey, you know, it looks fun. They're in the water. I want to be in the water. Can I get baptized, Mom? Oh, I guess, honey, go on. I mean, that's not what baptism's about. So make sure when your kids come to that place of saying they want to be baptized, they understand that this is a serious thing they're doing before God and man in declaring that here's the terms of the contract. I agree. And I'm now signing, so to speak, even though it's already been signed in heart. I'm trying to give you a picture that we can relate to in modern day. Another reason people do it is they want to become a member of a church. The wrong reason to be baptized. You don't become baptized to become a member of a church. And by the way, I'm not opposed to membership, but you'll notice at Calvary Chapel, and it's good for us to know this as the body, so when people ask, they understand, and maybe some of you are new, we don't have a membership at Calvary Chapel. And here's why we don't. I have a strong conviction that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a member. I don't have to induct you into any group. You're a member the moment you give your life to Christ. And my fear is, if I make you a member of Calvary Chapel and make you sign some register, you're not going to feel free to go anywhere else and worship. And maybe there's someplace you want to go worship and someplace you want to go just hear the word. Maybe on a Wednesday night, they've got some special speaker down here, or they're doing some this and that. When it's the body of Christ, there are no walls. And so I'm not saying that having a membership is wrong. I'm saying the reason we don't do it is because I want to make sure there's no walls here at Calvary Chapel. If you know the Lord, you're a member. You know, people come up and say, how do I become a member of Calvary? You know, my question, answer to that is, have you given your life to the Lord? Well, yes, you're a member. You are a member. Because if you know the Lord, you're a member of his body. You're a member of the body of Christ, whether it be here or first whatever or second whatever. It doesn't matter where you are a member. And I understand the logic behind that as far as encouraging people to be committed. But I would think that if it takes membership to get somebody committed, how committed are they really? You know, I mean, that's just something you do in action. But a lot of people, again, in order to be a member, they'll get baptized or whatever. But they don't understand the seriousness of what's going on. Now, in light of all this, just so that you know, there is a teaching today that teaches that baptism in itself saves. It's called baptismal regeneration. And what they mean is you are regenerated from a dead person in spirit to a live person in spirit. That's to regenerate you. And it's the act of baptism that does it. The problem is there's no scripture to back that up. Now, there are scriptures that can be pulled out and used out of context. But guys, remember, whenever you're learning doctrine of the Bible, whenever you want to know what the teaching of Scripture is, can you look at any one verse and decide what the Bible says about it? You can't do that. You have to look at all of the Bible, and once you have all of the information, now you can make a proper evaluation. You know, it was funny, we were sitting here having our staff meeting Tuesday, and we're talking about the drum machine. And so there needed to be a new part for the drum machine. Well, the thing that makes the drum machine work is called a brain. Right? And so it came up, well, we're not sure this thing's working. It might be broken. So I said, well, get a brain. And if you had just walked in and all you heard me say was one of the staff members, get a brain, what would you assume? Whoa, this guy's rough. You know, get a brain. You could have been more gentle. You could have said, maybe you messed up or taken him in private and corrected him. But I didn't think about it. But then when it came out, we all cracked up. Because it was funny. I mean, what I said was, get a brain. I mean, it's just funny, right? Because we know that means something different. Now you see how you couldn't take that one sentence and even have a camera on it. You couldn't take that and say, here is how Pastor Mark deals with the staff. Okay? And if I did, you got to pray for those guys, man. This is a tyrant, you know. Okay? So what would you do? You would have to go and see all the staff meeting, wouldn't you? You'd have to see what happened before that, what led up to that. You'd have to see what happened after that. Here's the problem that especially cults make and where cults fall into a cult. They will take one or two verses that if that's all you read, it would say that. If that's all you read, you'd go, that's what it says. And I read it right now. That's what it means. But you have to get the whole meeting. You have to get the whole Bible to now put it all together and kind of hug it, if you will, to bring all these verses in and go, okay, wait a minute. Let's hear everybody. You go first. Okay, now you go. And they have all the verses. I got it now. The whole picture's made. Here's what's happening. The problem with baptismal regeneration is that some people have taken one or two verses and they've based a doctrine on it and said, that's what it means. But they've left out verses like the one we're looking at tonight where Peter says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's not an act in water that saves you. But it's through the resurrection. And that is, Jesus died for sins. He resurrected 3 days later, and faith in him is how you're saved. And so that's exactly what he's saying here. You know, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, Paul agreed with Peter, by the way. Peter says this, and now Paul is going to make a point because there was this thing going on in Corinth where they were all kind of picking sides. You know, like, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos, and I think he's the best teacher. Well, he's the best teacher, and I go to that. It'd be kind of like, I go to that church. Well, this is my favorite. And Paul's like, stop it. Did Apollos die for you? Did I die for you? Did any of these guys? Listen, we are all brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. Quit fighting over what group you're going to be a part of. But in the midst of it, they were using baptism as one of the draws. Well, he, you know, so-and-so, you know, baptized me. Well, so-and-so baptized me. Well, he's going to make a point. Listen, it's not about baptism. It's about salvation through Jesus Christ and what he's done. So Paul addressing this, notice what he says. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, stop there a minute. Notice what Paul is saying. I'm thankful to God I didn't baptize a lot of people. Now, if baptism saved you, do you think Paul would be saying that? Paul would be saying, I baptized as many as I could because I want them saved. And I was grabbing strangers. You know, I mean, just come here, salvation, you know. But he says, wait a minute, whoa. He says, guys, listen, you're bragging about what group you're involved in. He says, I thank God I didn't baptize you. That would be the same as saying, I thank God you're not going to be saved if being baptized is what saved you. So follow the logic here of what Paul is saying. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Here, remember, another one. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And now he makes his point. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now grasp that. It's very clear. He's saying, if salvation came through baptism, Paul would have said, Christ sent me to baptize. Because that is the point of how people get saved. He said, no, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. That is how man is saved. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ, God in the form of a man, came to the earth, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross for the sins of the world, for our sins personally. And if we will believe that and receive him, he died on the cross, resurrected 3 days later. And if we ask forgiveness and receive him as our Lord, then we will resurrect in spirit and be born again. And our sins are forgiven. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what brings salvation. So Paul says it was not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. But the point is here, the gospel is what you preach. Notice it was the gospel, not baptism. And again, had it been baptism, Paul would have emphasized that and said, we need to be baptizing more. Now, we'll balance this out in a minute. Don't worry, I'm not anti-baptism. As a matter of fact, we'll see that I'm very pro-baptism. It's a command of the Lord. We all need to be. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let me give you another example. Remember the man on the cross next to Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Who baptized him? Nobody baptized him. He didn't have time to get baptized. What a sad teaching. What about you have somebody in the deathbed, a family member, and they're about to die, and they say, I do believe. I see for the first time, and I want Jesus to be mine. Let's pray, grandma, or whatever. And you pray, and then right when you're done, it's one of these Hollywood things. Her eyes close, and it's this whole, just right before death, right? What happened? Is she lost forever because she wasn't baptized? I'm not making a lot of this, but do you run and throw a quick bucket on her and say, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Now, I'm being facetious, but you follow the reasoning here. If God put a stipulation of baptism and said that that's what it takes to be saved, there would be many who had the right heart and the right prayer that would be excluded from the kingdom forever. And so that's why I can't accept the teaching of baptismal regeneration in the light of Scripture. Now, I've heard this argument too, because I shared that with somebody one time, and I want you to know these things so when they come up, you can also reason them out and understand why the arguments don't hold water. Some have said, yes, but you see, it was before Jesus died. Before Jesus died, baptism wasn't necessary to be saved. Okay? But after Jesus died, baptism was necessary. Problem, Jesus died before that man on the cross did. So they still lose the argument. Their argument would be, had he died then, you know, first, then he wouldn't have needed to be baptized. Because it didn't happen until, and their thing is, as soon as Jesus died, that's when this teaching of baptismal regeneration kicked in. And from that point on, every person had to be baptized. Well, no, again, the problem is Jesus died before that guy did. He was still there alive, hanging on the cross, and Jesus was dead. Okay? So that argument doesn't, again, stand up to scrutiny. Where does this teaching come from? And I want to just share a verse, you know, so you know where some of this is drawn from. And again, if you just took the verses that they use without all of Scripture, I could see how you would believe that. But it comes, one of them comes from Mark 16, where it says this in Mark 16, 15 and 16. And Jesus speaking here, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved." See, note that. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." Again, we see now Jesus saying, you believe and you're baptized, you'll be saved. But notice here the order. He says, he who believes and is baptized. The believing is the part where the salvation comes in. The baptism, as we're going to see, is simply the picture of what has happened on the inside and is that proclamation. It is that evidence of the thing that has happened on the inside. And I might say that were it not for the rest of Scripture to clarify this, it would appear that salvation comes by baptism. And if this is the only verse I have, I would say, if I had one verse in the Bible and that's all I could ever see, I would say, you know what? You got a good argument. It really looks like that baptism may be what saves. But when I see what Paul said, when I see what Peter said, when I look at the other things in Scripture and another type we're going to look at in just a moment that leads to an anti-type and this whole kind of picture of things being symbolic, I realize, no, that's not at all what Scripture's teaching. Now I have the entire staff meeting. I hear every bit of it from beginning to end. I get all the pieces together, and now it begins to make sense. So Peter makes it very clear here, it's not actually the water that saves, but the baptism represents what has happened in the heart. Again, Jesus saying, believe and then be baptized. So again, an act of obedience, baptism is simply an act of obedience that symbolizes in a physical way what has happened in the spiritual realm. See, it takes place. Boom, there it was. It's in your heart. You're saved. And now you go and you display that. You act it out. And you let people know, you know, one of the best things somebody can do when they first give their life to the Lord is tell someone else. There's something about taking action that kind of pushes you out of the nest. So if you lead somebody to the Lord, a good thing to do right after that is say, all right, now tell somebody. Right now, go up and tell somebody. Guess what I just did? Or you can even put them on the spot. You know, I've done this before. Somebody walks up and, hey, come here. They want to tell you what they just did. What? Yeah, yeah. And they're kind of nervous and they're new and all, but you're there to support them. Tell them what you did. I just asked the Lord in my heart. Boy, that first time, it just kind of there's a freeing thing. Like, yeah. I did just do that. Then I'm glad I did it. You know, and boldness begins to come. Because as you begin to share, then God begins to pour out his spirit, and there's this boldness. It's good to encourage the new believer along that way. Because sometimes we can be real timid, you know, and kind of held back. But it's this pushing out of the nest. Baptism does that. It's like, you know what? It's like, this is real. This is something tangible I can hold on to. I am going in the water and coming up. It represents the old person dying, right? Burying the old person under the water, coming alive to the new person. Right? And they're born again. The resurrection, if you will. So it literally is an outward showing of an inward change. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says this, again, Paul speaking. He said, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now note that. He's not talking about water baptism here. This is, again, symbolic. You're baptized into his death. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also who walk in newness of life." So again, we were obviously not literally buried with him, but in a spiritual sense we were, again, and that is now represented out and played out through the actual water baptism. Hence this anti-type of Noah's Ark represents the salvation we find in Jesus, not through physical baptism, but through our identification with his sacrifice on the cross. Now, it is interesting to look at the spiritual parallels, and we'll probably look at more of them in Genesis when we get to the ark. When we get to Genesis 6 and we get to all the ark stuff, we'll probably look, and really in 7, we'll look at some more of the parallels, but I'll touch on some of them tonight because it's interesting here, since Peter mentions this about the ark and making a connection here to baptism and salvation and all that, it's interesting to note the spiritual parallels between the salvation in the ark and the salvation in Jesus. For example, the ark was the only place for man in the world that was safe from God's judgment. Even as Jesus is the only place in the world where man is safe from the judgment of God. It had 3 floors, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It had only 1 door to get in. Jesus said, there's 1 way to the Father, and that's through me. He said, I'm the door. So in essence, he is the door of the ark to salvation, if you will. Once inside, you had all you needed to live and survive, even in the toughest of storms. And all who would be saved had to choose to believe to enter or be destroyed. They had a choice. The door was open until the rains came, and then the door was closed. There came a point when he said, sorry, it's too late. You can't get in. But until that point came, all could enter. Everything was fine. And to top it off, I find this extremely interesting. To top it off, the day that the ark finally came to rest on Mount Ararat, after all this, and when it came to rest on Mount Ararat, was guess what day? Easter. On the Jewish calendar, it was the day of resurrection. Now, it was thousands of years later. Obviously, it wasn't that particular day that Jesus resurrected, but thousands of years later, on that very day, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. What a beautiful picture of how the ark is salvation. We are saved in the Lord. They had a brand new life. Their life was starting over. They had now were, if you will, had been in the water. They had come up. They were starting again. Even as we go under the water, come back up, and now we begin this new journey, this new life, and being born again. Although born again before our baptism, now this represents that. And Noah himself and his family were born again, if you will. They were saved before the ark came to rest. But now the ark came to rest on the 17th, or the day that would equate to our Easter today. So represents putting off the old and walking in the new, even as they had a brand new start and a brand new life in this world that God had judged. Now, with all that said, does this mean that baptism is not important? See, now we're going to round the corner here, because no, baptism is extremely important. And the Bible bears that out. Jesus again said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, it is a command of the Lord. So it's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something that we can say, well, I think I may get baptized, I may not get baptized. No, the Bible says, here's the option. If you want to be obedient, now you don't have to be obedient. That's your choice. You can choose to be disobedient. But if you want to be obedient, you have to be baptized. There's no way to be obedient unless you are baptized. And if you've not been baptized since you've been saved, maybe it's the first time you've heard this, you need to get baptized. It's not going to save you. You're already saved. But you need to take that step of obedience as a command from the Lord to be obedient in every way. Even Jesus didn't need to be baptized to be saved. He went to John the Baptist, and John said, I should be baptizing you, and you don't need to be baptized. He said, let's fulfill it now, for it's righteousness before the Father. He set the example. Even Jesus himself was baptized in obedience to set that example for us. Now, we who really need to be baptized, in the sense of spiritually, and then, of course, to follow through in obedience, we need to follow through. And it's more than just for us. I think it does something for us and kind of solidifies our commitment to the Lord, but it's also a testimony to the world. You know, when we go up here to the river, and some of you have been up there, we go up to the river and we have the baptisms. There have been a few times up there, there's cars, people stop. And there'll be people down here, maybe they're fishing or doing something else, you know, that kind of thing, whatever. And the bottom line is, well, they're fishing till we got there, but the bottom line is, they're watching. And they're like, wow, what's this all about? Well, there's a baptism. It's a testimony to them. They're saying these people have decided not only to follow the God they believe in, but to come and freeze in this river to make the point. Something's real about this. You know, so understand baptism is a testimony to the world as well as it is obedience in your heart. And I've heard some believers, and guys, if you're one of these, then stop it. I've heard some believers say, well, you know, you don't have to be baptized, so therefore I'm not. You need to lay that down and get baptized. Because if you're not, you're not being obedient to the Word of God. Now, if you need to, you may be afraid to come tell me tonight and say, well, you said that pretty rough. You know, I didn't mean to say it rough. I'm just saying, hey, you need to do it. It's the right thing to do. And so get it done and get it taken care of. Again, we could even, you know, find a way to do it this winter if you want to. Yeah. Believe me, you'll feel born again by the time we're done. But there's also, are there any other examples in Scripture about things that are symbolic that we do as a type that are fulfilled as the, you know, there's a real thing fulfilled, but it's only done physically. The other one I wanted to point out is, because I wanted to give you another example of how God does this besides baptism, and that's circumcision. Another great example in the Old Testament of how God gave a sign to represent something that was happening on the inward. Circumcision, the Scripture bears out, did not save Abraham or his descendants, nor does it save any today. I mean, the Scriptures make that very clear. God says, you know what? I don't care about your outward circumcision. At one point, he's chastising the children of Israel. He says, circumcise your heart. He says, it's not the cutting away of the flesh that I'm after as far as a physical act. It's the cutting away of the flesh in a spiritual sense. Stop living like the world. Stop living like everyone else. Cut the flesh of your heart away and walk in the Spirit. That's what circumcision represented. And yet again, if you were just to read Abraham and his account of circumcision, you would believe that it was required to be saved. You would believe that if you didn't have the entire staff meeting. If you didn't have all of the verses, if you will, in the Bible, you would read that and go, you know, maybe you really did need to be that to be saved. Now, again, you needed to do that to be obedient. And in Abraham's day, when God commanded it, there was a stipulation to getting into the family of God through that. But that doesn't apply anymore today. That does not apply to us because of the death on the cross. So there might even have been a more stringent regulation to circumcision when we compare the two, you know, baptism and circumcision. But the same principle holds, and that is that circumcision is an outward sign of an inward change, something that happens on the inside. And, you know, again, Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14, notice God speaking to Abraham. And again, notice what he says. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be," note this, "a sign of the covenant between me and you." Baptism is a sign of the covenant. It's giving a picture of what we've done in our heart. Now, so was circumcision. It was a sign of what was done in the heart. He says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or brought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is brought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Again, the issue wasn't the act of circumcision as much as it was a rejection of God's word. Because God said, "I want you to do it." And they were, by not doing it, were saying, "No, I won't." The words "cut off from his people" means he will no longer have part with them. That clearly states that those who do not get circumcised are cut off from God's covenant. Now, that was in Abraham's day with this agreement God made. But again, the broader picture was, is that this was to represent what you were to do in your heart. If this was the only scripture, again, we had in light of the Bible on circumcision, we could infer that still today, if you're not circumcised, that you can't be saved. Yet Paul gives further insight showing this is no longer the case and the circumcision was simply a sign of the true commitment to God. Where do we see that? Well, again, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Notice what Paul says. Speaking of being saved, he says, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" What a great argument. What he's saying is the Bible says that God accepted Abraham and he was saved before God instituted circumcision. That came later. So his point was the circumcision came after the salvation of Abraham. It was simply a sign to show the world that Abraham was saved, as everyone heard. Hey, these crazy Jews, they get circumcised. They do what? What's that? You can imagine the explanation. And then saying, well, what does that represent? Well, it's cutting away, living like the world, and now walking in the Spirit, living according to the Lord. He says, this didn't happen while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision. Again, notice the word "sign" there. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. He says, in other words, I'll get that out, even the Gentiles, who don't by tradition or culture circumcise, and they didn't in that day, more prevalent in our day, it wasn't in that day for anyone except Jews. He says, even them, even uncircumcised, if they give their life to the Lord, they will be accounted righteous before God, even as Abraham was accounted righteous before God before he was circumcised. The point is, the issue is not the cutting away of the flesh. That's obedient, and that's a sign to be given among the Jews in that day. But the point is it a hard issue? Has it taken place? He says in verse 12, "And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." So that's key. It'd be the same thing as saying today, the salvation that someone had while still unbaptized. That's what it means. So you see, circumcision was an outward sign again of an inward event. Hence, we can conclude after looking at the scriptures in a complete way that circumcision and baptism both serve as outward signs of inward events. That's what they were. That's what they are. And it's a true commitment to God. Neither of which in and of themselves will save anybody without a true heart change. There's a lot of people that have been baptized that will not enter the kingdom of God. Think about that. They've been through their confirmation class. Maybe you did that growing up. You know, everybody's doing it. You're kind of in line. You go to confirmation class. You get baptized. You know, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know the Lord. I did it. But I know now that if I'd have died after that, I would not have gone to heaven because I was not saved. So it's not a confirmation class through a church or an event that you do that way. It's got to be here. It's in the heart. It's a true change in the person's life. Now, how are we to be baptized? Again, I don't want to make a huge deal of this because I think that a lot of people do. And I don't think there's a reason for that. The Bible doesn't give direct instructions on how we are to baptize. But like many other areas in Scripture, we have examples set for us. And first, let me say this. This is not an issue that we should divide over as Christians. You know, there's people that divide over how you baptize. You dunk, do you sprinkle, do you, you know, whatever. Chase them with a water hose. You know, I don't mean to belittle it. My point is, whatever form you use, the key is that it's not a salvation issue. Okay? I'm not lessening the importance of baptism by making a silly joke, so don't take it that way. But the point is that whatever form or fashion that's used is not something to divide over. But with that said, we do see in Scripture that every instance of baptism is always full submersion. Every instance. There's never any example anywhere in Scripture other than full submersion. And I believe that seeing that example in Scripture, we can feel pretty confident that would be the mode that God would want us to take. Now, again, because it's not a salvation issue, that's not something that you make a big deal out of. That's how we do it, because that's what the Scripture says. Every time it's shown, every time it's used, it speaks of full submersion. And so, again, that's the approach that we take. There's no other example ever given in the Bible anywhere except for that. So I think that there's a strong scriptural argument that this is how God expects us to do it, since it's the only scriptural example we have. But again, it should not be divisive. You know, the church that fully submerges, the church that doesn't. It's not an issue. The word baptized here in verse 21, when you read that in verse 21, it's a word that means full immersion, just like it does everywhere else. When he refers to it as baptism, the word means full immersion, or going completely under the water. And let me say, in addition to that full immersion, as the Scripture describes, also best fits the sign that baptism is supposed to be. So remember, you're also being a witness to the world when getting baptized, and full submersion fits the sign. Why? Because it's burying the old person in the grave of water. It's a sign that you're taking that old person and they're buried now. So as they go under, there's a fuller completion of the picture, if you will, in the full submersion. As they come back up, then they're now alive and being born again in the Spirit. They're alive in Christ. Hence, that's the reason that we do it that way here. But, you know, if somebody comes to me and they say they were, you know, sprinkled and they've been baptized and they feel in their heart and their conscience is clean before God, praise the Lord. It's not something to make a big issue out of. Now, do we require baptism for people to, you know, full immersion by baptism for people to come to Calvary? We don't require baptism at all to come to Calvary, because then you couldn't get the unbeliever to even walk in the door. The bottom line is we teach baptism is biblical and say that we all need to do it if we're going to be obedient. But we're not going to go down the list and say, have you been baptized? We're not going to some sort of, you know, okay, if you haven't, can't come to Calvary. You know, it's a matter between you and the Lord. It's a matter of obedience. And we think that as believers that you're mature enough to make the right decision and do the right thing. And God has the ability to convict of that and deal with that. But let me say, I do believe that if you do not get baptized as a believer, that you're in sin. I'll be that bold. I believe it's sin not to be baptized. And why do I believe that? Because Jesus Christ commanded we do it. And anything we choose not to do that he's commanded, although it's not a salvation issue and it's an obedience issue, if he's commanded it, we don't do it, it's sin. Sin just means, scripturally, to miss the mark. It means you don't hit your target. It's like taking an arrow out, and you've got the target there, and you shoot your arrow, and poof, it hits, but it maybe even hits the round thing, but it doesn't hit the target. That's what sin means. Even if you try, and we try oftentimes, don't we? And we miss. We go to the side. He's saying, you know, you need to be baptized to hit the target. So, again, I do believe it's a very important issue. The last thing I want to look at in light of baptism is, what about infant baptism? Again, this is a huge issue. It has been through church history. Maybe some of you were baptized as an infant. Maybe some of you had your children baptized as an infant. There's no indication in Scripture anywhere that we're told that babies should be baptized. It's just not in there. It's simply something that has developed over time through church tradition. I think that sometimes we feel we should do it because it's church tradition and maybe we should do that. But again, there's no biblical example whatsoever of babies and infants being baptized. And since there's no scripture or biblical principle anywhere in the Bible that says babies should be, we can safely conclude that it's a non-scriptural practice. Now, does it hurt anything? You know, I think that in one way, no. But I think if we're honest in another way, I think there is some damage that it can do. And let me explain what I'm talking about. I believe that it can be damaging for this reason. It can give someone, especially if they find out they were baptized as a child, a false sense of security that now they're going to heaven. Well, I've been baptized. Well, so? Have you given your life to Christ? Well, you know, I said a prayer once. Well, have you repented? Are you walking with him? Well, you know, don't judge me, man, you know. Look, all I'm saying is that saying a prayer and having water put on your head as a baby or whatever, you have no guarantees. And so I think the danger of infant baptism is it can give parents a false sense of security that my kids are going to heaven. They may not be. And it also gives that kid a false sense of security. Well, I'm going to heaven. No, you may not be. Because it takes a personal decision on your part. And until you're old enough to decide and understand the seriousness of baptism and what it is you're deciding to do, how can that mean anything at all? It's simply a meaningless religious practice. Again, not something to divide over. You know, not something to make a big campaign over. We wouldn't even be talking about it, weren't we, here in the scripture at this point. But at the same time, we have to honestly look at it and say, you know, there's no biblical precedent for it, and it may give a sense of false security in somebody. I mean, the true definition and meaning of baptism in and of itself demands that one be baptized when they know what they're doing. You can't make that choice when you're a baby. It's something you have to decide. And so I personally do not believe in infant baptism. Now, let me say this. If it's something you've done with your children, don't beat yourself up. It's like, now I've heard this, okay, great, I've sent them the wrong way. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that make sure that as they get older, you say, you know what, honey, you're going to need to make a decision about Christ, and you're a personal decision about Christ in your heart. Wasn't I baptized as a baby? Yeah, but that doesn't do it. You have to decide you want Christ in your heart and make that own decision yourself. It's a personal thing you've got to do. And then once you do that, honey, I think you ought to get baptized again. I think this time do it. You're the one that makes the decision. It wasn't something anyone else did for you. You decided to do it, and then you got baptized. You know, when I came to the Lord, I'd been baptized as a kid, but I got baptized again. It wasn't because baptism saves or because the first one didn't take, you know. And so I had to do it again, you know, and they didn't hold me down long enough. You don't know how much there is, you know, just longer. It wasn't anything like that. It was a matter of understanding. You know what? Everything I did prior to now, my understanding is completely futile. It means nothing. It has no merit. It did nothing in my spirit. It did nothing for me. It was all religious and had no meaning. I know Jesus now. I know that I've met him, and I want to make a public proclamation, and I want to be baptized. And I was. I think it's a good thing to do. If people come to me and say, you know, as a kid, I was sprinkled or whatever, and now I've given my life to the Lord, you know, I should be baptized again. You know, I say, look, I'm not going to tell you you have to do that to be saved. The Bible doesn't say that. No, you don't. You're saved. You're in the kingdom. But I would do it again. I would. Just because now you know what you're doing. And you can do it with gusto. You know, it's like, I want to be baptized and make a big deal of it. I mean, I love doing baptisms. They're exciting. And to see people just stirred to say, you know, I want to make this proclamation. And I want to do this, you know, and just to watch them. It's exciting. It's fun. And so again, I wouldn't want you to be ripped off of that joy and also of that obedience of doing it after you know now. It's an act of obedience. He comes to the last verse here and says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So again, just kind of a final statement. He kind of jumps right back out of the baptism issue and the whole Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison issue, if you look at it all in context, and says, you know, and now he has ascended back to the Father and sitting at his right hand, and he has all authorities, this angels and authorities. It's talking about not just earthly. They're included in that, but this is talking about spiritual authorities. In other words, the angelic realm. What he's saying is Jesus has now, he's over everything. He's been placed in the position of full authority over all things. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, then Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Guys, we need to grasp that. That is a powerful statement. Do you realize the God that we serve has all authority, which means the one that you go to and that you pray to, he not only has all authority, he has the ability and the power to do what needs to be done. This should be very encouraging to us. Lord, you're the one with all authority. You can deal with this situation. And so again, it's a strong encouragement. This should give us great comfort in the midst of trials that we face in this present world. So just kind of capping it off with some last encouragement there. So again, as we finish tonight, what is baptism? Probably said it to your sick of it, but it's an outward declaration and sign to the world and ourselves that we have decided to take Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and it is the visible evidence of that decision. Number two, it is a command of the Lord that he asks us to do. And lastly, it's an outward picture of dying to the old person as we go under and coming alive to the new person as we come up. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And John saw that. Remember, John says, I saw that, and then the Father spoke from heaven, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. That was a testimony. It wasn't just him following through. It was a testimony to the world around him. It's like, wow, what an event just took place. This visible, the Holy Spirit in bodily form, descending upon the Lord, and a voice from heaven speaking. And that, again, is what baptism is. And so Jesus' baptism showed everyone present that he belonged to the God of the Bible and was fully committed as his servant. And that's what you show when you get baptized. You're sold out. You're his. Not just some religious act. You love him. No, you don't think you're saved that way, but that's not the issue. You're going to do it because he's asked you to. It's an act of obedience, and you're going to declare to the world and everyone else, I am his. Beautiful. And that's what our baptism does. So where does it leave us? Well, make sure that if you've professed Jesus as Lord and not been baptized, since you were old enough to understand what you're doing, that you do it again. I'd strongly encourage you. And this time, do it by your own choice as a declaration to the world around you that you've decided to follow the Lord. And just make that stand. Say, here I go, I'm going to do it. And again, you're only going to be blessed. It's one of the most exciting days of your life. And those of you that I'm sure the majority in here have been baptized, you know what I'm talking about. It's an exciting thing. But let me say this as we finish up. You know, hey, say, well, I haven't really been baptized since I know it. Well, make sure you know the Lord first. You don't just say, well, I'm going to go get baptized. Challenge your heart right now and say, have I really given my life to the Lord? And what's the litmus test of that? It's not just saying a prayer. You can say a prayer and still not be saved. There has to be that repentance. You have to say, okay, I understand that Jesus came down here, lived perfect, and died for me. Not just died for the sins of the world, which he did, but he died for me. My sins are included in that, and I've got to take personal responsibility. So I'm going to go to Jesus and say, all right, I believe you died on the cross, and the reason you went to the cross was in part because of me. So you paid for my sins rather than me having to be judged by God later on. You judged it there, so I accept that. And now I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I receive what you did for me on the cross. I make it my own. And I believe you resurrected the third day. And so I know that I'll resurrect and live forever with you as well. But I now, on my part, I'm not just saying I believe he died for my sin. I'm also saying, you know what? And now I'm going to turn from my sin because you already died for it. I'm going to turn away from it now and live for you. See, that's what true salvation is. It's interesting. In John chapter 1, there in verse 13, it says, he gave eternal life to those who believed and received Jesus Christ. Not just believed. Remember, James tells us in the first chapter there that the demons believe. You know, they're thinking that the demons, they're believers. Hey, man, when you're getting demon-oppressed, you're meeting with a group of believers. You ever think about that? Yeah, I just met with a big group of believers today. Really? Yeah, just getting demonically beat up. What? Yeah, they're a group of believers. The Bible says they believe. They know Jesus. Here's the question. Will they be in heaven? No. What's the difference? Well, now, we got to go from angelic down to fleshly. But the point is, it's not believing that Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's receiving it and making it your own. There's a switch that clicks and goes, you know what? I believe it and it's mine. And you died for me, not just this generic religious thing. You died for me and I receive it and I need it and I want to do it right now. And if you've not done that, don't even think about baptism. It won't do you any good. The first step is give your life to the Lord. And then when you give your life to the Lord, get baptized and we'll rejoice with you and welcome you to the family. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if there's any here tonight that haven't done that, maybe they've never really given their life to you and hasn't occurred to them that they needed to. And maybe tonight you've opened their eyes and they realize that you did die for their sin. And maybe they've even said a prayer. Maybe even as a kid they got baptized, but they know their life never really changed. They never repented. Nothing happened in their heart. It was just simply a mindless and heartless prayer. Whatever the case might be, Lord, I pray that if that's the case tonight for any that are here, that right now they would just confess you as Lord. They would realize you died for them on the cross and they would accept that sacrifice personally and ask your forgiveness. And then, Lord, they would follow through and repent that they too might be saved and know you. And Lord, then they would follow through and be baptized, not just by the Holy Spirit as they cry out to you, Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but to be baptized in water as a testimony to the world. And Lord, as a statement to the world and the other believers around them that you agree with the terms of the covenant and they belong to you. So Lord, we thank you, we bless you, and we ask your word would just fill our heart and your spirit would fill us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.